good to see that we're all properly socially distanced. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds so that we may understand wondrous things out of your word. We pray in Christ's name, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I do encourage you all to open up your pew Bible to the book of Zechariah so that you'd be able to follow along. This will be part one of a series of talks on Zechariah. And as obscure as it is in places, Zechariah is the most quoted section of the prophets and the passion narratives of the Gospels. And next to Ezekiel, Zechariah has influenced the author of Revelation more than any other New Testament writer. So what is the setting of Zechariah? The Israelites have returned from bondage in far-off Babylon. The people have been judged by God. They were cast out of the land, suffering the covenant curse for their nation's apostasy. Jerusalem lay in ruins. Empty, her walls torn down, and her buildings scorched with fire. But despite their status as God's people, even the Israelites were not spared the judgment for their sins. So now the people are now asking themselves, how do we start again? So we open up in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The problem with the Israelites' forefathers was that they doubted God's judgment and therefore denied the need for their own repentance. So now, are you all familiar with Zechariah's night visions? The book of Zechariah tells us about a night in which the prophet received seven visions, actual revelations of God from heaven. Now, visions are closely associated with what we call apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic is a genre associated with striking and sometimes bizarre imagery and extreme dualism between good and evil. Most famous, of course, being the book of Revelation. Well, this is the vision, this is the literary genre of these night visions. They are apocalyptic. In vision number 1, chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. And we're going to focus on verse 8. On the night of the 24th day of the 11th month, Zechariah had his first vision. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding a red horse, standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Zechariah 1:8. So the symbolic scene depicted in Zechariah 1:8 contains the essence of the prophet's night visions, and indeed of his entire prophecy. His overall theme developed in visions and oracles and symbolic actions, sermons, and what we call burdens, is the restoration and consummation of God's kingdom. So going back to verse 8, we have three main players in this drama of the first vision. The first, the glory presence of the Lord in the symbolic guise of the rider on the red horse. And then we have the satanic world in the symbolic guise of the glen. The other word for the glen is deep. It represents the satanic world. And then we have the redeemed covenant community in the symbolic guise of the myrtles. So myrtles, they are evergreen shrubs that grow well in Israel. Isaiah used them to represent God's salvation and restoration. Isaiah 55:13 says, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Myrtle was one of the types of branches used to make booths for the Feast of the Tabernacles in Nehemiah 8:15. Myrtles are representative of the covenant community, so that they represent the assembly of God's people into which the angelic figures have come. So the appearance of the divine angel to Zechariah in this opening vision recalls his appearance in another portion of Scripture. Does anyone recall in Joshua? What happens in the book of Joshua before the Israelites enter the land of Canaan? What occurs? Well, there's an appearance, right, of an angelic being. So even in their literary form of accounts, these two appearances in Joshua 5:13 and Zechariah 1:8 correspond closely with similarities in both sentence structure and vocabulary. Like Zechariah, Joshua looks and beholds a man standing over against him. In Joshua, the military purpose of his presence, indicated by the drawn sword in his hand, was confirmed by his self-identification as commander of the army of Yahweh. In Joshua, his deity was revealed in the declaration that the place was sanctified by his presence. In the same way, the divine man angel who confronted Zechariah was readily identified as an agent of God engaged in a military undertaking. Mounted as he was on a red horse among the other supernatural world-traversing horsemen, he was the commander of the heavenly troops. It was to him that they reported in their reconnaissance of the nations prior to a campaign of judgment in Zechariah 1:11. And you compare this to the spying out of the land of Canaan in Joshua 2:1. Zechariah's subsequent visions would develop the theme, but already in the first vision, it was evident from the initial appearance of the man-angel that his mission was one of bringing God's judgment on the hostile world powers, and so making a place for the kingdom of the saints of the Most High, precisely as the case was when he appeared to Joshua at the launching of the Holy War to take possession of the land of Canaan. It is not only in Zechariah's opening vision that the scriptures represent the Messiah as a mounted figure. Can anyone else recall where we have a picture of Messiah as a mounted figure? Well, how about in Revelation? Closest to other instances of the imagery of Zechariah 1:8 is the representation of Christ as a rider on a white horse in Revelation 19. The colors of the other horses indicate intention to create the impression of flames, in keeping with the frequent biblical image of divine horses of fire. Seeing all these things, Zechariah indicated his need for help and understanding. He asked in 1:9, "What are these, my Lord?" he asked. "And I will show you what they are," said the interpreting angel. So now we have another angel, this interpreting angel. In verse 9, a second angel appears in this subsequent visions, repeatedly described as Zechariah as the angel who was talking to me. In Zechariah 1:9, 1:13, and 1:14. And such an interpreting angel was also sent to other recipients of apocalyptic visions. But unlike the interpreting angel, the angel of the Lord is unique among the angels. He is the Lord of angels. And then we read in verse 11, all the earth remains at rest. But this rest is not a holy rest. This is a statement of judgment that there should be no rest in the world in rebellion to Yahweh. This state is the very opposite of the Lord's zeal for righteousness in verse 14. It is a peace doomed to be shattered. So God replied with a message of comfort to the angel's prayer for his grace. First he says in 1:14, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. This highlights the Lord's zeal for his people and his anger toward the nations who dwelt secure, yet who were in rebellion against him. We move down to verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The true fulfillment of God's promise regarding the temple is the indwelling of God's Spirit among his people. And that bears worth repeating. The true fulfillment of God's promise regarding the temple is the indwelling of God's Spirit among his people. When we come to God in faith, when we are received into his mercy, he comes to dwell within us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Paul states this directly in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So we're going to move on to Zechariah's second vision. And this is of the four horns and the carpenters. And this would be Zechariah 1:18 to verse 20. Here's verses 18 and 19. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So, what are these horns? Have any of you ever gone ghost crabbing? Ghost crabbing.
Ghost crabbing?
Yes. So, it's kind of a fun thing you do at the beach, particularly in North Carolina. Okay, so you go at nighttime. Yes, ghost crabbing. No. Ghost crabbing. Yeah. Okay. So it's kind of a fun thing you do at the beach, particularly in the nighttime on the beaches of North Carolina. We've done it at several different beaches. So you go at nighttime and you take a flashlight along the beach and you shine the flashlight and you'll see these crabs just scurrying up And it'll scurry back down real quick. And if you're really fast, you can go catch one of these crabs. And if you ever caught one of these crabs, which I have before for the kids, you put your foot on it. And these crabs, they are aggressive. I mean, they do not want to be handled. They do not want to be held. And when you grab them, they're like this, and they're looking for something to grab hold to and pinch. You know, they really want that. They're aggressive. That's what the picture is here. When we see this word of the horns being lifted up. The image of a horn is a symbol of earthly power. And this idea here in the context of Zechariah comes from domestic livestock, where the strongest animals are those with the large horns. Thus, lifting up the horns becomes a symbol of pride and arrogant self-assertion against God. But God has his own remedy. The four craftsmen who hammers can terrify the horns and grind them into power. Look at verse 20. And the Lord showed me the four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah so that no one raises head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So the word craftsman here speaks of all sorts of artisans, carpenters, stonemasons, and metalworkers. But the emphasis is not on their particular skills, but their destructive power to tear down these horns of defiance. So moving on to Zechariah's third vision, a man measuring Jerusalem. And this is Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length. And verse 3, And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and the livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. So the book of Zechariah features heavily the city of Jerusalem. And from the perspective of the New Testament, we see that the theme of Jerusalem was so important because it pointed to something greater. It pointed to something greater to come. The New Testament church and the eternal city of God that is in heaven. Thus, Abraham is a model of faith because he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. The city of Jerusalem was not an end in and of itself, but it was an important means that God wanted to restore a model for God's future work in the church. So since the results of the measuring mission, which he announces would be naturally disclosed by the measure himself, this other angel, in verse 3, is indeed the measurer, the ultimate speaker, and is identified as divine, for he speaks, in verse 5, in the first person as Yahweh. This man, the measuring line, then is the one with the man riding on the red horse in vision 1, identified there as the angel of the Lord. This angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, before he took on human flesh and was given the name Jesus. In verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Notice, for instance, the way the activity and speech of the angel and that of the Lord become essentially one in this vision. Here, the one who will come to dwell amidst the people is the Lord. Yet, he is also the one whom the Lord of hosts has sent. And here, how we have a great example of how the Old Testament cannot be reckoned apart from a recognition of the Trinity. We have two participants who are both referred to and exercise the rights of the Lord, one who sends and one who is sent. This passage, I plead, demands two figures capable of the name Lord of hosts. And Jesus Christ is the only one who is sent by God and is also God himself. He is Jehovah Christ, Christ the Lord. And in verse 3, we have a great description of the church. What does it say? A city without walls. The most immediate meaning has to do with the sheer abundance of people and provision of God intends for his city. He does not envision a modest enterprise easily encompassed by walls. The idea is that an ever-growing urban sprawl, the way our cities today keep growing outward. The most obvious meaning of this description is numerical expansion. But surely the idea of a city without walls speaks to the character of the church as well. The church is to be the farthest thing from a secret or closed society. We are a city without walls, freely sharing the gospel, inviting all to come in. So this raises a question that would have been obvious to anyone in the ancient Near East. If a city had no walls, what would protect it from the hostile forces outside? The answer is given to us in Zechariah 2:5. The answer is stunning in its simplicity and power. What does it say? God says, "I will be to her a wall of fire all around." God's presence first means protection, but Zechariah 2:5 goes on to say much more. "I will be to her a wall of fire all around," declares the Lord, "and I will be the glory in her midst." Surely Zechariah would think of the return of God's Spirit, his glory to the temple the people were rebuilding in Jerusalem. And what a motivation this would have been for the Israelites, that God will come to be with the glory within his church. And as we read this, we think forward to the final consummation shown to the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:10-11. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Always, the chief and greatest blessing that God gives his people is himself. But the scope of the blessing would reach beyond the people of Israel. In Zechariah 2:11, it says, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." Here we see the prophetic vision racing forward beyond the horizon of Zechariah's time to that time when the city without walls would expand outward into the earth, and as the nations are drawn by the gospel to God and his salvation. The vision previews the redemptive program Christ would accomplish on the Father's behalf. Zechariah 2:10, he says, "I come and I will dwell in your midst." This is precisely what happened in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. "The Word became flesh," John tells us, "and dwelt among us," John 1:14. And it was this same angelic legion we saw mounted in Zechariah chapter 1, surely who broke forth into the night sky above the shepherds in Bethlehem's fields to acclaim the birth of our Lord, in Luke 2:13 and 14. It was the birth of the Christ child, an event more splendid by far than the building of the physical temple, that God came to dwell amongst his people. Let's move on to Zechariah chapter 3. This is Zechariah's fourth vision, Zechariah 3, 1-10. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan.'" So we have Joshua as the high priest. He's the defendant in court, with Satan eager to press charges against Joshua. Since Joshua is the high priest, we therefore think of him representing the priesthood that had fallen into disrepute in the time of the exile. The accusation against him is another way of pointing out the unworthiness of the entire people of God. The high priest is standing before Jehovah on behalf of the people, and he's rebuked and cast away. The significance is that the people of Israel would then also be cast away. The priest's clothing is defiled, representing the sin that makes him unfit to stand before God and unable to remove his people's iniquity through the sacrifices. Yet, God rules Satan's case out of order and throws it out of court before he can even present it. No charge can be brought because Joshua has been chosen and rescued by God. Indeed, God himself clothes Joshua in clean garments in verse 5. We too are defiled, and we too are unfit to stand before a holy God. Accusation is a very potent weapon. Accusation discourages us in our spiritual work, and surely that is one of Satan's chief goals. Now, Joshua may have nothing to say, but there was another who had words for the occasion, namely who? The angel of the Lord, none other than the Son of God in pre-incarnate form. This passage is yet another that designates this angel as the Lord. As the angel of the Lord speaks, we read, "And the Lord said to Satan," 3:2. It may be true that we sinners have nothing to say to Satan's accusations. Indeed, we don't. But this angel of the Lord, whom we know as Jesus Christ, can reply on our behalf. And he said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan," in 3:2. On what grounds can God accept a sinner like Joshua and those he represents? How could God, in all his holiness and perfection, accept a sinner? That's right. Zechariah's vision answers with a picture of sin removed. By his grace, God justifies us. He declares us perfectly righteous, reclothing us borrowed robes of righteousness that enable us to approach the throne of grace. What the angel bestowed was not a righteousness achieved by Joshua, but the righteousness of another. What Reformed theologians call what? An alien righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ in all his glorious perfection. Since we are justified through the merit of Christ, therefore there can be no condemnation against us. Romans 8:1. Satan's charges against us are inadmissible. So fulfillment of Zechariah's vision awaits the coming Messiah, or called the branch in 3:8. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Verse 9 adds a reference to the stone that I have set before Joshua. These are all Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah, the servant, the branch, the stone. Indeed, the use of these terms refers to multiple promises well known in Zechariah's day. They were phrases that dominated the messianic expectation as set forth, especially in the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, books that all prophesied specifically about Zechariah's situation and generation. Everything Joshua received would be enabled by Jesus making the exact opposite move. Instead of Joshua's clean turban, Jesus was crowned with thorns. Instead of Joshua's festival garments, Jesus was stripped of his clothing. Joshua was found not guilty of defilement that was really his. Jesus was found guilty and crucified for the sin of others. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the wonder of the gospel. The cross is the means by which God says in Zechariah 3:9, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscriptions, declares the Lord of hosts in Zechariah 3:9. The text says that this stone was set before Joshua, which seems to indicate a large stone, thus ruling out a jewel for his breastplate or for a crown. Furthermore, it must have been a logical relationship to the statement that is attached, "And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." This makes it most likely that the stone is related to the rebuilding of the temple. Again, one of the major themes in Zechariah. Joshua and the priests are symbolic of what is to come. Surely he points to the priestly character of the Messiah. This is the second way Joshua serves as a sign, in his priestly office. Joshua and the priests are symbolic of what is to come. This gives us the idea of this stone as a cornerstone for the rebuilt temple. And as Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 28:16, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." And this stone has what? Seven eyes on it. This signifies the Holy Spirit resting upon the one whom God will send. We have a parallel passage in the book of Revelations. Revelation 5:6. "There the Lamb on the throne is said to have seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Seven is the symbolic figure of completeness or perfection. So the phrase, "the seven spirits of God," refers to the one perfect and all Holy Spirit. This indicates that the seven eyes in Zechariah's vision speak of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the Messiah, providing him divine power and insight, which is exactly what happened in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his baptism in Matthew 3:16. Moreover, we should note that the branch and the stone speak respectively of the two offices of Jesus Christ. As we have seen, the branch refers to the Davidic kingship, and the stone was the foundation for the temple. Both of these offices, the kingly and the priestly, are united in the servant whom God promised to send. This union of offices was forbidden in the Old Testament, but is promised to be realized in the ministry of the Messiah. The Lord prophesies to Joshua two wonderful blessings that result from God sending his servant, one who is the royal branch and the priestly stone. Zechariah 3:9-10. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. From Zechariah's perspective, these were both yet to come. They were things which God would do in the future. We view this from a different point in history and find that at least one of these promises has already been perfectly fulfilled. The one that says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Just as the Day of Atonement was a single day under the Old Covenant when Israel's sins were atoned for, this statement ultimately points forward to what? The atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. On that single day, the promised stone laid the foundation for the eternal temple by making the perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice of his own blood, which he himself offered to God as the perfect and acceptable high priest. This sacrifice laid the foundation on which every believer's hope of salvation securely rests. The Son of God has come to take away our sins. Well, let's move on to Zechariah 4 and the fifth vision. Here we have a lampstand and two olive trees. Look at verse 2. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, behold, a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on its left. So the overview of these visions, numbers 4 and 5, let's take a look at that. Vision 4 took us into the Holy of Holies to witness the critical encounter between the messianic servant and the Satan at the throne of God. Now vision 5 reveals the sequel to Christ's victory over Satan. Christ and the Spirit is the theme of both of these visions, with Christ the focus in Zechariah 3, vision 4, and now with the Spirit central in Zechariah 4, in the fifth vision. In his heightened state of spirituality, Zechariah was confronted by a brilliant and stunning scene centered around a marvelous lampstand of gold. Out of the darkness of the night, Zechariah beheld a blazing lampstand. Its image conveyed majesty, beauty, priceless value, all in the form of light shining into the darkness. And Zechariah 4 is not the lamps of flame, but the two olive trees that represent the divine presence. Specifically, the trees are symbolic depiction of the theophanic glory associated with the menorah in the temple. The way the olive trees overarch the lampstand from both sides reflect the scene in the Holy of Holies where the two cherubim of the glory presence spread their wings over the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of the divine glory among the covenant people was portrayed in Zechariah's opening vision in chapter 1 by the figure of the Lord of Glory stationed in the midst of the myrtles. Now, as seen in this fifth vision, under the symbolism of the golden oil of the olive trees flowing into the lampstand, the glory spirit is again a divine presence in the midst of, and indeed, within God's people. And as in the first vision with its myrtle trees, so here is a candlestick of menorah into which the divine oil flows. The candlestick or menorah represents the covenant people. Though fueled by the spirit oil, the flames of the candlestick are the shining of the covenant community. This is corroborated by the interpreting angel's interpretation of the menorah in terms of the temple, which housed the menorah and performed on a larger scale, more publicly, the menorah's function as an illuminating witness to the entire world. Now the temple, through the presence of divine glory within, is to be identified as God's people. At the New Testament level, the church is the temple, the holy structure of living stones built on the foundation of Christ Jesus to be the habitation of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:20. So here's the principle animating this vision. And to make it, the angel directs our attention away from the lights to the flow of oil that fuels the lamps. Oil is one of the clear symbols in all of the Bible, consistently pointing towards what? The Spirit of God. Just as the flow of oil keeps the light shining, so the Holy Spirit empowers and animates every spiritual work. The message of the Spirit's presence is directed to Zerubbabel, the prince and political leader of the restoration community. We may consider verse 6 as a motto to guide and inspire Zerubbabel and his fellow builders. Chapter 4, verse 6, not by my might nor by my power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is not by my might, not by my power, but by God's Spirit. This is a motto given to Zerubbabel and therefore to the whole community to guide all their labors in spiritual life. It's a motto for you. If success is the beginning of the achievements of God's people, it will not be secure by what we can do for ourselves, but what the Spirit can do for us. Jesus concluded the ministry of his first coming. Well, let me ask, when did Jesus conclude the ministry of his first coming? Was it with his death? Was it with his resurrection? How about his ascension into heaven? No, those did not conclude his first coming. The ministry of his first coming was concluded with the outpouring of his Spirit. And in order to empower the church for its mission, which is accomplished not by human might, but by God's Spirit, the Messiah, the anointed one with the Spirit, becomes the anointer with the Spirit. He empowers the Great Commission with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. But this principle also applies to us. Without the Spirit's work, we cannot come to faith. Well, what about after we come to faith? No. What about Christian growth and sanctification? Is that power in us? What is the power that enables us to turn from sin and live holy lives? Paul answers, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. Sanctification is not achieved by our might or by our power, but by God's Spirit through our believing and use of the ordinary means of grace, God's Word, the sacraments, and prayer. So this leads us back to the vision of the lampstand, blazing as it was before the wondering eyes of the prophet. We have seen that this vision points to the temple building, the symbol of God's presence on earth, to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and to the church. That means that each and every believer is included in this vision, that you're included in this vision. Being joined to Christ through faith and having entered into the spiritual body of his church, every Christian is a lamp on a stand, precious to God, called as a humble light bearer before the darkness of the world. Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus said to each of us, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your God who is in heaven. Moving on to vision 6, we are now in Zechariah chapter 5. This is verses 1 through 11. The vision of Zechariah 5 argues that where God dwells, the plague of sin must be removed. God cannot be in the presence of sin. It makes three points regarding sin: sin discovered, sin judged, and sin removed. 3 points. And the first point, the flying scroll, sin discovered. And this is Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 3. Again, I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. In the prophetic literature, and especially in the prophets around the time of the exile, scrolls appear as messages from God to leaders of God's people. The key information about this scroll appears in verse 3, which makes two references to the Ten Commandments. On one side is the Eighth Commandment against stealing, and on the other side is the Ninth Commandment against false testimony. The flying scroll of the law shows that sin will be discovered. It goes throughout the land seeking out those who have sinned. They may hide in their houses, but the scroll will enter the house and find them. Sin will be discovered, says this vision. And this is a shocking thought. And the other detail we are told is the scroll's dimensions. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits in Zechariah 5:2. That is 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Those happen to be the dimensions of the holy place within the temple. The room just outside of the veil covering the Holy of Holies, God's inner sanctum in Israel. This sin-seeking scroll, bearing God's law and reflecting the dimensions of the holy place, reminds us that what determines sin is God's revelation. We are not the ones who judge what is right and wrong, though we may try, and we do try. But this scroll goes forth with God's law, not with man's opinion. We'll move on to the second point, sin judged, Zechariah 5:4. The vision of the scroll proclaims that sin will be discovered, and the angel's words tell us the tale of sin judged. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. So what happens when God's law discovers sin? The answer is what? God's curse is sent forth. Sin receives God's curse. The scroll reveals God's active hostility towards the sin and the sinner. Sin is cursed because God is holy. God hates sin, and he cannot ignore sin without compromising his holiness. I then move on to the third point, sin removed. And this is the woman in the basket. This is Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 8. So, having been discovered and judged, the sin is then pictured as a woman in a basket, there to be removed from the land. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said, "Lift your eyes and see what is this thing that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the laden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the laden weight with its opening. Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 8. Zechariah is shown a bushel container, probably something like a barrel. The angel that is inside is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. And when the lid is raised, what do we see? A woman. Unless she should escape, the cover is slammed back down. The point is, the point of this vision is there's a face on evil. Sin is not just something happening out there. Sin is done by sinners, by people we pass in the street, by people we go to work with, by people we live with and sit beside in the church. Sin is done by us. It's done by me. It's done by you. Zechariah 5, 9 through 11 completes the vision. Then I lifted my eyes and saw and behold two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down on its base." The stork was a bird common in the ancient Near East, known for its strong wings and long migrations. And two women with such wings lift the basket of iniquity, and aided by God's breath, the wind, they remove it from the land of God's people, taking it to Babylon. Babylon is where sin is taken and set up in a house far away from God's realm. Revelation goes on to show the sinful words of the sinful world's judgment. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And that's in Revelation 18. And so this completes the message of Zechariah 5, which shows sin discovered because of God's omniscience, sin judged because of God's holiness, and sin removed by God's almighty power. And that concludes the first part of this talk. So we're going to end in a prayer. This is a prayer read, this is from John Calvin's commentary on Zechariah on chapter 5. So let's bow down and pray. Grant, Almighty God, that since we are in this life, are exposed to so many evils, which often suddenly arise like violent tempests, O grant that with hearts raised up to heaven, we may be calm in your hidden providence, as we may be so tossed here and there according to the weakness of our flesh, as yet to remain fixed in this truth which you have us to believe, that all things are governed by you, and that nothing takes place except through your will, so that in the greatest trials may we always see clearly your hand, and that your counsel is altogether right, and perfectly and wise and just, and that we may call upon you and flee to your presence, that as we are tossed here and there, that you may ever sustain us by your Spirit, until we shall at length be received into your blessed rest, which has been procured for us by the blood of your only begotten Son. Amen.